Greetings, brethren. Happy Sabbath to all of you. Welcome to those who call themselves visitors, but to us are really not visitors. More like family, so appreciate you coming and being a part of our Sabbath service and our worship today. Really appreciated that song. Beautiful, beautiful lyrics, beautiful melody, and appreciated the sermonette today. I feel like things are coming together here for content today that feels like God has woven a thread throughout the entire day for this service. And I think, well, I hope you'll see it the same way that I do. The song, we end the song we just sang, talking about the strays coming home and how that feels with God, right? Like a child at home. And I think those of us who've been in the church for a long time understand what that means and what that feels like. To be accepted, to know that you're right with God, or at least you're doing your level best to be right with God. And so here you are, welcome before God. But not everybody feels that way. Not everybody's here. I don't think, if I ask for a raising of hands, and I'm not going to, but if I were to, I wonder how many hands would sit in laps if I said, raise your hand if you know of someone, a loved one, who's not here with us, who's chosen a different path for themselves, whether temporarily or maybe a longer term, a child, a sibling. We all know somebody, I think, who we would want to be here with us, who isn't. I want to talk today about repentance and mercy. Repentance and mercy. That's the subject of this message today. And I want to begin over in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and I want to begin in verse 13. And I imagine many of you will know this very well immediately. Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, a parable given by Jesus Christ, and it says, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I think everyone who has gone through the baptismal process, who's gone through the conversion process, hears these words and sees and understands where this person would be coming from. Like so many of Jesus Christ's parables, he didn't look out into an audience and actually identify an individual, a Pharisee and a tax collector, and say, see these two people, let me show you something. He's actually talking about a principle that he wants us to understand about how and what it takes for us to have a relationship with God. God did his part. Christ wants us to know that God's waiting for us to do our part. Be merciful to me, a sinner. What's behind that attitude? The tax collector here is clearly admitting guilt. It's the first step towards reconciliation with God on our part, when we look at our lives and we admit guilt. As Mr. Donier mentioned, we have Passover coming up soon. We have the Days of Unleavened coming soon, in which we move through these next few weeks thinking more carefully about the subject of personal guilt, repentance, change. These are all themes that are brought out through the Passover service and the Days of Unleavened Bread, putting sin out of our life. What do we want in that process if it isn't mercy for our sins? The kind of mercy that we're talking about here, though, doesn't apply to the innocent. This kind of mercy applies to the guilty. I want to explore all of that today, and I want to begin by understanding, and I will tell you this candidly, that I had in mind for this message some of the younger adult population, both in the church and maybe out of the church, maybe those who might tune in online, who might be listening. We live in a world that is, I don't know how else to say it, our young population is under the worst assault on our morals and values that I've ever seen. Many of them are waking up and seeing this. They're starting to realize that this world isn't going in a good direction and they want to change. They don't want to be a part of it. What's the path back? How do you get back to where you think you should be, where you know you're not? Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The first thing we have to do is to understand our guilt. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. This would be a memory scripture for many people. For the wages of sin is death. Well, that's the guilt that we've all earned. What are wages? Most of us understand wages in the context of a paycheck. I trade my hours and labors for dollars. And so I am paid, I'm compensated for what I earn. And here, Paul is saying, yeah, but what you earn when you sin is death. Every single human being who's ever lived has sinned, has earned death. And God is not frivolous. If death is what you've earned, death is what you'll get. Period. That's not reserved for any single human being. That's reserved for all of us. This is what we're owed, and God's going to make sure that we get paid what we are owed. So let's talk for a minute here about sin then. What is sin? And I know for our older population, this is going to be a good refresher. For some of our younger people, they might not have heard in a while some of the important foundational things that we take for granted maybe in our old age, if you will. So let's refresh ourselves. What is sin? 1 John, again, this can and should be a memory verse. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. I'm going to read this out of the Old King James because I like how it is rendered in that translation. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. If you're confused what he means, he finishes that statement. For sin is the transgression of the law. Now, is he talking about the arbitrary laws of man? The Jews of his day certainly thought that their laws constituted sin. They accused, as we heard from Mr. Sexton in last week's sermon, they accused Jesus Christ of being a sinner because he violated rabbinical law. He was accused of being a sinner for doing that. Is that the sin that's being talked about here? To transgress means to violate or break. It means to disobey. If you've raised children, you know what disobedience looks like, at least to some degree. We've probably all experienced that. It's clearly talking about the law of God, breaking or violating or disobeying the law of God. By context, let's read up here beginning with the chapter in verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." And everyone who has this hope, everyone who has this vision, this is written 50 years after John wrote the book of John. This is a long time later where he gets to reflect on a lifetime lived with Jesus Christ before he died. He lived with Jesus Christ and understood what Jesus Christ was. He was the Son of God, and yet John never saw Christ in his God form. He's telling us, I don't know. He walked the earth with Jesus Christ and never saw him in his God form. And he doesn't know what he looks like, but he's telling us, but I have a vision of what that is going to be like for us, and I want to be there. That's what he's telling us right here. I don't know what he's going to look like, but I know this. When he's revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope, this vision in himself, in Jesus Christ, is what it says. Everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself. So let me start with this statement emphatically. Salvation is serious business. We're not in this for something temporary, some futile possession or something valueless in this life. We are in this to be first fruits. Only those who come out of this world and this life are given that opportunity. First fruits. Kings and priests with Jesus Christ when he returns. It's a remarkable opportunity that's been presented. It's serious business. It isn't for the person who says, maybe it's for me, I'm not sure. I like what I'm doing in this world better than that. Okay. Sorry, conversion is serious business and it requires the serious mind and for us to take it seriously. That's why there's truly so few in God's church today, because it's hard. This way of life, it's hard. It requires sacrifice. But we need to have that clearly in mind because there's a vision that we have of something better. To be kings and priests with Jesus Christ when he returns. Because everyone who has that hope in him, in Jesus Christ, who has that vision, purifies himself. They go about the serious business of looking at their life and fixing what's wrong. How do we purify ourselves? We remove the sin from our lives. We have to become like Jesus Christ. That's the endeavor. We'll never achieve it, but that's the endeavor, to become like Jesus Christ. Verse 5, John says, "And you know that he, Jesus Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, just as he is pure," sinless. Pure. So to be pure means to purify, remove the sins that are a part of our life, that could be a part of our life. Walk away from that. So this fundamental truth is that sin is the breaking of God's law. We don't get to decide what that means. God already decided. He gave us law. Sin is violating that law. And we're all guilty of doing that. In fact, John made that point very clear in the very first chapter of this same epistle. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. 1 John 1, 5 through 8. "This is the message which we have heard from him, Jesus Christ, and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. For if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth." You cannot live a sin-filled life and claim to have a relationship with God. You can't live in sin and say, "I have a relationship with God." Sorry, it doesn't work that way. Verse 7, "But if we walk in the light, as he, Jesus Christ, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Two ways of life set before us. If we say, verse 8, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We are all guilty. We've all sinned. If we want to mask that, if we want to try to make ourselves feel better, good luck. You lie to yourself. You deceive yourself. You're not invisible to God. You know, the whole context of this message is going to boil down to this. Every single one of us is responsible for the relationship we have with God, and only that relationship. No one else's. Just us. My sins, my problems, my conversion, and my overcoming are between God and me. They aren't between any of you and me and God. It's between God and me. I can't hide from God. The person out there listening to this message, if you're thinking to yourself, well, I partially believe, I want to do some things right, I maybe even feel a little bit bad about that. God knows whether it's true or not. You can't lie to Him. The relationship, the process of conversion is between you and God directly. So you can't deceive God, you can only deceive yourself. And that's what John's point was. Two ways of living, light versus dark, good versus evil, right versus wrong. Only we don't get to choose which is which. God decides. When we sin, as we just read, if you say you have no sin, the truth is not in you. When we have sinned, we have separated ourselves from God. And so another fundamental we need to understand in the conversion process is that when we sin, we separate ourselves from God. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. This is in all practicality as applicable to us today as it was when it was written by Isaiah. Our sins separate us from God. Your sins don't separate me from God. My sins separate me from God. And every single one of us can look in the mirror and make that statement. And if I want to be right with God, I have to start by understanding that I am guilty of this. That's where it all begins. The guilt is in me over my sins. So what are we supposed to do when we've sinned? Peter made this very simple for us, didn't he? In Acts chapter 2. If I have sinned, and we now understand that the definition of sin is to transgress the law of God, and when I recognize that I have done that, what do I do? In the very first sermon Peter ever gave, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, now when they heard this is the Jews. They are being accused of killing Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And when they heard this, sin they were guilty of. They were cut to the heart. Well, that's where we're supposed to be, right? When I look at my life and I identify I have sin in my life, the first place I should go is to ask myself, what did I do wrong? And therefore, am I cut to the heart? I wonder today whether or not, because sin is so pervasive, whether we're really offended by it anymore. Am I cut to the heart when I realize I've sinned and I have broken a relationship with God? The only path to salvation, the only means to getting to eternal life is through Jesus Christ to God. If I have severed that relationship by my conduct, by my failure to obey, am I cut to the heart about that? Because if I am, that's when I can finally be worked with by God. When I finally admit it, I am guilty. So what did Peter say? When they asked the question, what should we do? Peter said, repent. What is the first thing we do? Repent. It's no more complicated than that. Except, what is repentance? If we want to be forgiven of our sins, there's only one way to be forgiven. We have to repent. If I want to be a member of that God family, if I want to be a first fruit, I have to repent. If I want to have a right relationship with God, I have to repent. Where does it start then? From my perspective, from me, it starts right there at repentance. God's already done his part. Remember, the penalty for sin is death. I'm already guilty. That sentence was passed long before I was born. The moment I sinned, I was guilty. The sentence for that is death. What hope do I have if I'm already sentenced to death is in Jesus Christ, that his shed blood would apply to my sins? Okay, so let's talk for a minute about what is repentance then. You look at your life, you know you've sinned. You did something wrong, you know you've done something wrong. You maybe have been doing something wrong for a long time. You see it, you understand it, you can identify it. Perhaps you feel sorry about it. Is that what God's looking for? Is that repentance? That I'm sorry for what I did? Can you feel sorry about a sin but not be repentant? Is there a difference between being sorry and being repentant? Because I think this is a real challenge for young adults to realize in particular, and our older teens as well. Do you understand that there's a difference between being sorry and actually being repentant? Because there's a huge swath of difference between those two things. Being sorry is a feeling of regret. It's the sadness, it's the disappointment we feel when we consider our actions, misdeeds, or sins. You know, it can also manifest itself physically. A racing heart, the sweaty palms, the churning stomach. Is that repentance? I would say this. This is where repentance starts. But none of those feelings or physical manifestations are repentance. I'll say that again. Those feelings of sadness and regret are not repentance. They're just the beginning. True repentance means to change. And this is the hard part. This is where they say the leather meets the road. True repentance requires change. Not words, actions. That's the hard part of conversion. Because it not only means to turn away from our sin, which means to stop doing it, but it means to turn towards God. That's true repentance. Turn away from the sin, but turn towards God. Not to another sin, not to another way of life. We turn away from the sins of our life and we turn towards God. We stop where we were and we move in a new direction. That direction is towards God, his way of life, to the best of our ability without compromise. Anything less is not repentance. Acts chapter 3, Peter said it this way. 3:19, Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, where he once again says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Repent and be converted. Converted for us can sound like a religious term, like it's church speak. But to be converted means to turn towards God. Here, turn over one more to Acts chapter 11 and verse 21. We're going to see the exact same word used. Acts chapter 11 and verse 21. Acts 11, 21 says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and were converted." Turned to the Lord. My New King James says, turn to the Lord. Because that's the same word and that's the same concept. Repentance means to turn away from our sins and turn towards God. Here we have a great many of them that were converted and turned towards God. So we see a very clear connection between these two concepts. It's not enough to feel bad about sin. We have to turn away from it. We have to reject it completely. We have to stop doing whatever it is we are doing wrong. You cannot be in repentance if you're living in your sin. I want to say that again. You cannot be in repentance if you remain in your sins. That's a foot in two worlds. God says no. So if repentance begins with sorrow, which is regret, you know, that feeling of sadness and disappointment that we have failed to live up to God's standards, you know, His way of life, but could also include the physical manifestations of those feelings, the churning gut, the sweaty palms, the racing heart. That's the beginning of change. I think, might even think this, if you don't like that feeling, there's a solution to it. Turn towards God. If you don't like how you feel, turn towards God. If you don't like the fruit of the way of life you're living, turn towards God. Turn away from that way of life. Turn away from those sins. Turn towards God. I know, easy. Where do the feelings come from that I've described? Now, this is a particularly important concept for our young adult population, all the way down to preteens. It comes from our conscience. What is a conscience? Well, the simplest explanation is that our conscience governs our decision making. It's where we store what we believe in our minds, so that when we make decisions about activities we're going to pursue, if they don't harmonize with what we've told our conscience we believe, our conscience reacts physically in us, because our conscience is connected to our emotions and our physical bodies. We react negatively when we violate our conscience. I believe I should not do this, that it is absolutely wrong. If I do it, is your conscience pricked? I remember when I was a kid doing things that I knew were wrong. I remember to this day distinctly how badly I felt physically. The churning stomach, the sweaty palms, and the racing heart. I experienced all of that when I knew I wasn't supposed to do something and I did it anyways. But I would be surprised if there's not too many among us who can't say that they've had that same experience at least once in their life. None of us are perfect. We've all sinned. But when you violate your conscience, you're going to feel that. You're going to react to that. Your body is going to react to that. That feeling of guilt comes from that we have. So how does the conscience form? Well, it begins when we're children. Mom and dad teaching us right from wrong. So we grow up, we learn to one degree or another, we're learning from our parents first what is right and what is wrong. But we don't actually start to form a conscience about that until about the age of 7. Beginning at about age 7, up through about age 15 or so, they say that it's in that range, but it starts, generally speaking, it can start as early as 7 years old. You begin to realize when you've done something that violates your conscience, when you disobey mom and dad, it's at those ages when you begin to start to actually feel something about that. Feel bad that you've let mom and dad down. You've disappointed. You begin to feel shame. Now, unless you're growing up in a dysfunctional home, that's pretty standard stuff. The dysfunctional home I would set aside in this category. You can't grow up in a crack house, spend your whole life around prostitutes, pimps, drugs, and all of that, and expect to come up some way normal on that subject. That would be not possible. But let's take the normal child who grows up in a... What's normal? There's no definition for normal, but let's just say in the absence of significant abuse. Most kids learn what's right and wrong. They're taught. And they know what shame is fairly early on when they go against that. And that's formed a part of, that forms because of their conscience. Okay? So you grow up, you're given a set of morals and values by your parents. Are they set? For the rest of your life, you will never deviate from those. I think some people would go to this scripture because it's where my mind went right away. I just assume we maybe all think a little bit the same way that way. Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 says, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. So, if I train my child, I give them right morals and values, I teach them about Sabbath, I teach them about it's not right to steal or to lie, teach them obedience, teach them to be a good person, to treat other people with kindness, does that mean they'll never turn from that? Parents? Sorry, we're all human. Our kids aren't perfect. What happens to their conscience? For a normal person, I don't care how old we get, you're going to have some connection to that upbringing. Because here's how this is described in the pulpit commentary. For the word train, what does it mean? The verb translated train means first to put something into the mouth, to give to be tasted, as nurses give to infants food which they have ground up in order to prepare it for their nurslings. Thence it comes to signify to give elementary instruction, to imbue, to train. The Hebrew literally means initiate a child in accordance with his way. Start them down the right road, the right path. That's the job of the parent. Okay. But does that mean that the person is set? They can't learn something else? They can't change from that? Is that what that's talking about? For young adults and teens, there's something very important that I'd like you to consider in this regard. Multiple studies show that repeatedly violating your morality, your values, what you have learned is right and wrong, decreases your sense of guilt and outrage over time over those things. You become desensitized to the sins you tolerate. Your conscience stops reacting to the violations because you're teaching your conscience that these are no longer your values. That's very important for us to understand that about our conscience, is that it can learn, and it is always learning what we believe is right and wrong. What we hold true to the core of our being as right and wrong, our conscience says, okay, well then when you go against that, we're going to react to that. When you train your conscience that those things aren't bothering me anymore, I don't care about those, those are not my values anymore, your conscience gets it. It goes, okay, scratch that off the list. We won't react to that anymore. It gets worse. From a study recently published in the Journal of Experimental Psychology titled, The Moral Repetition Effect, bad deeds seem less unethical when repeatedly encountered. I want to read the title again because this is a very important principle. The moral repetition effect. Bad deeds seem less unethical when repeatedly encountered. Here's a quote from the report. Repeated exposure to a description of a transgression reduced the negative effect that the transgression elicited, and less negative effect meant less harsh moral judgments. In essence, what the study goes on to validate is that the more we expose ourselves to immoral behavior, the less affected by it we become. The study validated that even being exposed repeatedly to descriptions of immoral behavior causes one to become more tolerant of them. Think about the consequences of what that's proving to us. It's a validation of something written many, many years ago. And let me say this for any young adult out there who wants to question whether that seems rational to them or who would like to object to that conclusion. You know, I see out there the young person sitting there playing a violent video game saying, "No, this doesn't bother me." Maybe there's a young person out there who's steeped in pornography who's thinking, "I can't see what's wrong with that." Sorry, these things break a person. This study contained 73,265 observations from 3,301 participants across 55 nationalities. That's a fairly significant pool to draw from, statistically speaking, such that we can conclude their conclusions are probably right. Now, we happen to have scriptural evidence that this is not a new idea. This isn't a new concept. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 2, I'm going to pick this up actually in verse 1. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times," we live pretty close to the latter times. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Paul was simply telling Timothy what this study is telling us today. Well understood. The more you compromise, allowing yourself to do those things that are wrong, or even to hang around people who do those things wrong, the more you do that, the more time you spend in that environment, the more you allow that to influence you, the more you read, the more you watch, the more you participate, the more you are around it, the more influenced you are by it, and the more calloused your conscience becomes about it. If your conscience is that moral siren that goes off in your head that helps you when you hear something that doesn't sound right, and let me give you a brief example, because this was vivid to me years ago when it happened. I'm in California. Some doctrines come out that are starting to be preached in the church. I call my wife and she says, "Yeah, I heard a sermon and I was pricked in my heart." She's saying, "My conscience bothers me about this." Why? Something was being said that was not true. It went against everything she believed was true. And her conscience was telling her, "Hey, red alarms are going off here. Bells are sounding. Sirens are going off. Something's wrong." And that's what our conscience is supposed to do for us, unless we sear it. Notice what he said to them. They sear their own conscience. This is the deliberate action of the person who continually submits themselves to being around or influenced by those things that are wrong. When you make those choices and you repeat those choices and you repeat those choices, your conscience is getting the message. It starts to fade. The alarm bells are quieter. After a while, they just don't go off anymore. You've seared your conscience. Well, how do you know if you've seared your conscience? Ask yourself if some immoral behavior that you can see, clearly observe, bothers you or not. Satan's been working very hard at searing the conscience about illicit and immoral sex. It is everywhere. Our young adults are the most at risk of being influenced by this society because it literally is everywhere. They're influenced by it, whether they like it or not. They have to choose to come out and away from that as a deliberate action because they're being constantly bombarded with it. Our young adults have a choice to make. Will they allow their conscience to be seared to sin? Every single one of us has to make that choice. Because this is the effect of the choices people make and how they sear their own conscience. You can choose to reject what's immoral, and you can turn towards God in repentance. You know what? In that process, God can and will help clean up a conscience. You know, the natural thing to ask then is, well, what if I have become seared to certain things? I'm tolerating things that I didn't realize I was tolerating. Stop. Turn towards God in repentance. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Verse 14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" How much more, if we turn towards God, will he cleanse our conscience of those dead works we've allowed to come to rest there? What are dead works? The simplest explanation of dead works is those are the works that make one dead. It's another way of saying sin. The more sin we tolerate, the more those sins are seared from our conscience. But we can turn from that. When we embrace what is right and we embed that as a part of our moral code once again, no more, no to that. Our conscience can be revived. As we turn towards God, he says he will cleanse our consciences, repair the damage. Again, have us alive to seeing it and reacting to it. When I hear and see and observe something that's wrong, I can have my conscience fire up those alarms again. The sirens can once again go off that's immoral and I don't want to be a part of that. The key is we have to repent because that's what it means to turn towards God. We have to turn away from sin and turn towards God. Now, I want to take a minute here to consider mercy in this process. I think some may be confused about how and when mercy should be applied. So I think it's worth taking a look at, well, what is mercy in the process then of the person who's in repentance or the person who's in the conversion process? What is mercy? Compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender or to one subject to one's own power. Okay, somebody owes you a debt, has done something wrong to you, in some way are guilty with you. And you have the power to sentence them, collect the debt, take them to court, whatever it is going to be. You also have the power, therefore, of mercy. And in this context, that kind of mercy would generally be applied whether or not they repent. I may decide for myself, for example, that somebody owes me a whole bunch of money, and I might want a little bit of mercy in my life, so I might forgive them that and pray and talk with God about that so that I might get some mercy, extend some mercy so that I might get mercy. Now, that case and that circumstance, am I expecting repentance from that person? I don't want us to be confused about the application of repentance here. That kind of mercy that we can have with another human being on a personal exchange is different than the kind of mercy that's exchanged in the context of sin. We have no power over sin. That kind of mercy is beyond us. This kind of mercy we're talking about here applies directly to the sinner. As we read at the beginning of this message, the wages of sin is death. This is what our sins have earned. The penalty must be paid. God is not frivolous. If we are owed death, we're going to be paid death. In fact, so sure is this death penalty that unless God provides another means for the debt to be paid, no one would be able to escape the consequences of sin because all have sinned. All would die, and there would be no eternal life for any of us. The consequences of sin is eternal death. That's it. Game over for us. There would be no salvation, and there would be no hope. Therefore, if we want to look at mercy from God's perspective, the very first act of mercy God ever did was to send his Son to die for our sins, to create a path that would allow for my sins to be paid without me having to pay that eternal price. He sent his Son. This is not an unemotional event biblically. It's described in some of the most powerful emotional language that you will find in the Bible. He sent his only begotten Son. Any parent who's ever craved to have a child understands the power in the word only. This is it. And God gave his only Son for us. So he created in mercy for us. He created the path by which we could have salvation because I can now have my sins forgiven. But only through the death of Jesus Christ. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Knowing that there was nothing we could do to save ourselves from the penalty we have earned, God acted in mercy first. Christ is described as being slain from the foundations of the earth. Long before the first man ever walked on this earth, Jesus Christ's destiny was already decided. For us. For my sins. For your sins. Over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. You understand how that is being written? This is the foregone conclusion of the end for us. We were dead in our trespass. That's just an emphatic way of saying what has already been said. The wages of sin is death. Paul is simply saying here, no, that's not like an optional thing. God's not frivolous and says, yeah, well, it applies to you, but not you. It applies to all of us. And even when we were dead in our trespass, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I get the impression from this that God's excited that he's created a way out for us. He is a God who defines himself as merciful. He is mercy. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You want a definition of who God is? That's a great description of who our Father is. Right there. He is merciful, ready and waiting to forgive. He's not the heavy-handed father who can't wait to beat the tar out of the disobedient child. Instead, he's a loving father who waits to extend mercy to the repentant child. Once again, we're back to the same concept then, aren't we? Mercy comes after repentance. Not before in this context, it comes after. This is a really important concept. For the person out there who might be thinking to themselves, I've been living a life that's maybe not what I should be doing. I've got some stuff here that I regret. God wants you to turn towards Him. Turn away from those sins, turn towards God, put that behind you, and He stands there as a merciful God saying, I'm ready to extend mercy. Does God want us to be merciful towards each other? Jesus Christ wasn't ambiguous on this point. And what we know is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, reading from the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So, in that transactional context of human being relationships, God wants us to be merciful to one another, naturally. And to the extent that we do it, God has attached this to salvation. If you read the language, it clearly says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Isn't that what we want? Aren't we all the way back at that tax collector who stood off far off and wouldn't even raise his eyes up to heaven but beat his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's where we are all supposed to be. That is where repentance is in changing our lives. In the context of sin and repentance, I think the challenge for some is trying to figure out how do we apply mercy. The person who wants to come back, or the person who maybe has tuned in for the first time but is looking at their life and they're saying, I want to do something different, but will I be accepted because I've got all this baggage? I've got all of these sins that I've either participated in or in some cases might even still be in. What's the hope for me? Repentance. How do we look at that and then how do we apply? We say, welcome, come be a part of this church. Come here. If you're a kid who grew up in this church and you haven't been here, come back. We want you back. What's their biggest fear? I think about the damage they've done to their lives. The expectation. You know, one of the most common things that I hear from somebody that I've talked to that finally had the courage to come back, the surprise they feel at the acceptance. You know what I'm talking about? Have you had that conversation with people? Most people who feared rejection at walking through those doors, at judgment, almost invariably come away from this experience surprised that that is not what, in fact, they have experienced. What's going to lead them to come through that door and have this body of people accept them? Is going to have to start, though, with repentance. Not a false sense of, here's my bag of sins, I'm coming through the door, accept me and the sins alike. There are plenty of churches out there if that's what you want. If you're tuning in and you're thinking to yourself, I've got all these sins, I'm not really ready to give them up, but I like the idea of coming to church. You don't get to walk through the door carrying that bag of sins and then expect to find acceptance. It's not going to happen here. God's people just don't work that way. It's in this context I want to take a look at this example here of the prodigal son. You'll find that story over in Luke chapter 15. Similar circumstance between what I'm talking about. That individual who's got that bag of sins, or that person who grew up in the church who still has the bag of sins maybe, but who's thinking of changing, who's thinking of converting, who maybe wants to come back to church, or in the case of the former, the person who wants to come to church at all. Great. Here in the case of the prodigal son, we're taking specifically that example of the kid who grew up in church. Let's take that as this example. First, what I want you to remember about this example is this. This is not literal. Jesus Christ did not look out while he's having this conversation with the Pharisees and say to them, hey, let me give for you this example I've seen of this father who had these two sons. This is a parable. What is a parable? It is a carefully crafted message from Jesus Christ. Every element is important. Think about parables when you think about and you read through parables in the Bible. Consider that that's what's behind a parable. The meticulous thoughts of Jesus Christ to make a point. Here he gives us the parable in verses 11 through, well, I'm not going to read the whole thing because I don't have time. Most of us are familiar with the story, the parable of the prodigal son, which is the story of two boys who have a father. He's wealthy. One of the boys, the younger, says to the father, give me my inheritance and I'm going to go out and I'm going to live today. I don't like living in this house under your rules. Many young people have left this church because they didn't like it. They look at the world and they saw something more pleasurable. The prodigal son. What does prodigal mean? Lavish, reckless spending. In this particular case, it's tied directly with sinful spending on all of the lusts of the flesh. This is what the young man craved in Christ's parable. Well, I know people like that. I grew up with people like that. Not that they craved sin per se, to go out and do as is implied in this particular story, but who looked at the church and thought, too many rules, too many regulations, just too hard. I want to go out there and I want to enjoy what this world has to offer. Many young people think that, and they leave because of that. Many also come to a point in their life where they, or some I should say, come to a point in their life when they look at that and they say, this wasn't the way I wanted to go. This isn't at all what I thought it would be. Luke chapter 15, verse 11, he says, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me a portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Frivolous, wasteful, reckless living. In fact, his brother helps us, Christ in this parable helps us to see through the eyes of the brother, this wasn't just going out and buying a beach house in, you know, Cabo someplace and just hanging out at the beach drinking cervezas all day long. This is talking about real sin. Because his brother says in verse 29, as he's talking to his father, bemoaning this circumstance, I've been here. Lo, these many years I've been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, this young man here, my younger brother, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, just to give us an inkling of God, he wasn't going out there having a few beers on the coast. He was lavishly living a sinful life. Now, some can look at this and say, okay, well, let's apply this to the young adult who grew up in God's church and who left. Is that possible for them? And the answer is yes. We wouldn't necessarily say that the sins would be to the same depth. I don't know what they are, and frankly, I don't care. It's up to that individual who's listening right now, who's thinking to themselves, I have done some things. I do have some regrets. I've made my mistakes. So what's the step? Are you waiting for God to come and knock on your door and then say, well, then fine, finally, you woke up. Come here and let me show you the way. God's still waiting for them to do something. You know the point of this story that's the most important element of this story is attitude. It's the very thing that Mr. Donia started today with his sermonette, talking about attitude. It's what we sang in some of our hymns, attitude. What is the attitude? If the attitude is repentance. Verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, that's kind of a magical phrase, isn't it? When you wake up, that epiphany, that day that you woke up and you realized, and I think each and every one of us had some point in our life, had that moment which led us to baptism. That wake-up moment, you realized, this is what I believe. This is what I want to do for the rest of my life. He has an epiphany. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, you owe me more. You just haven't done enough. Here's all my bag of sins. I brought them with me. Welcome me home and give me half of my brother's other inheritance. Because this is exactly on point of what we are looking at and looking for in anyone who wants to walk through those doors to attend God's church. Repentance. What does he say? Father, I have sinned. Against who? Against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. This is the heart of repentance, fully accepting our own guilt. And what does the father in the story do? Because this is a parable in which Christ is making a point. The father is waiting to chastise, to criticize, to beat down, to club him over the head with all of the mountain of sins that he's brought with him. No. The Father says, you come to me in repentance, here's mercy. Welcome. The difference between the way the world does this is, they say, bring your sins with you. God's church says, no, leave your sins at the door. Turn from them. Turn towards God and turn away from those sins. And you are welcome right here. Does that sound harsh? Some might think that sounds harsh. But God has an expectation of repentance. You know, turn over to 1 Corinthians. I want to read through this one again for us to learn this lesson as we draw to a close here. 1 Corinthians 15:1. What actually happened here at the church in Corinth? Paul says here, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, he says here an interesting statement, and you are puffed up. Who's you? Is he talking to the father? Is he talking to the son? Is he talking to the mother? He's talking to the church who he is writing to. You are puffed up. Well, what do you mean we're puffed up? And he says, and have not rather mourned that the one who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. You have no standards. In God's church, we don't invite the person to bring their sins, which they want to live in, with them, to worship here in God's house. Sorry. That's the bar. That's where the door closes. I want to live in my sin and go to church, to God's church. Sorry, that doesn't work in God's church. Go to another church. There's lots of those. But in God's church, you've got to turn away from those sins. You've got to leave them behind and walk through those doors. And you know what? We're not going to ask you about that. I'm not going to sit there and ask you and pepper you with questions about what your life looks like. Do you know how much damage is out there? Some young people have a lot of damage in their life. And when they walk through those doors, you know what they need? Compassion and love from us. Mercy. We're not talking about that person because they know in their heart whether they're really repenting or not. God knows whether they're really repenting or not. Drug abuse, which of course could lead to diseases. Post-traumatic stress disorder, very real. And it's common from those that have either served in the military, but can also be caused by other things like serious accidents or extreme abuse. Physical or mental abuse, alcoholism, divorce, remarriage, non-married, living together, smoking, vaping, tattoos, love of bacon. We've got to have a standard. We've got to draw the line someplace. When we meet this person in church, how do we treat them? We're talking about somebody who's in the repentant process. That person is welcome here, are they not? I think I speak for every single one of us when I say, please come. What is this church if it isn't a hospital for the spiritually sick person? We're here to get well. And anybody who wants to get well is welcome here. It starts with repentance. Mercy comes next. Repentance first, mercy second. Repentance means to turn and leave those sins behind. You can't walk through the door with your bag of sins and expect us to accept that. You get to keep those sins and attend here. It's not going to happen that way. That person who thinks that is going to be found out, and they'll simply be ostracized because people don't want to be around that, and the Scripture supports that. We don't want to be around somebody who knows better, wants to live this way, wants to live contrary to God in some aspects of their lives, and God says, no, reject that person. Paul is emphatic about that. Leave that person who wants to be sexually immoral, for example, as he says later in chapter 5. Leave that person alone. Don't have anything to do with them. He's talking about the person who wants to live there, who does not want to leave that behind, but who wants to stay there and be accepted. Paul says, no, we just can't. I'm sorry. That person that thinks that they're going to walk through the door and that they're going to be judged, I want to remind you of this. And I know this has been a bit of a long message, and I apologize for that. Only the length, but not the content. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Okay, it's natural for that person who comes to be fearful. That happens all the time. I'm afraid I'm going to be judged. Is there a right and wrong judgment? Yes. This is in the context of salvation. In that context, there's only one kind of wrong judgment, and that's condemnation. Is it wrong for us when the person walks in holding their bag of sins and says, let me dwell with you, for us to reject those sins? No. Because as we discover what they are, that person's not going to be hiding them. So as we discover what they are, they get rejected. Condemnation says we reject you as a son or daughter of God. And that's not what we are about. Our judgment, the right judgment is for us to be able to look at that sin and say, no, that's what that is. That's a sin. No, sorry. And to the extent that you want to live in that sin, sorry, until you get to the place where you can repent, I got to put up a bar here. I got to say no. Why? It goes back to my own conscience. The more time I spend with somebody who wants to live in their sin, the more affected by that I will be. That's what we're warned about. We have to take precautions for our own salvation against that. We don't condemn them as a human being. That's not our job. We condemn the sin. So we understand there's a difference between the sinner and the sin. And that's what the person who's maybe afraid of coming through that door doesn't understand. We do get that. If you're really repenting and you walk through those doors, you're going to find mercy here. Because that's what we're all waiting for. Together, we want to help each other get to God's kingdom. So we extend mercy and love and kindness to one another. The person who wants to walk through that door with their sins intact, not having left them behind, but wants us to accept them, they're going to find resistance, rejection. Sorry, if you're expecting that that's what acceptance means, then that's not what you're going to find here. Merely feeling sorry about sin is not repentance. And I wanted to leave us kind of with that thought. Because I want us to understand that repentance is what this is all about. Everything from our part starts from that place. Am I willing to turn away from my sins and turn towards God? Am I willing to be converted? And if I'm willing to do that, you're welcome here. You're welcome to be a part of this body. You're welcome to be a part of our family. Mercy follows repentance. Real repentance becomes obvious in a person's life. They make real hard choices to turn from the ways of living that they know are wrong. They can't hide from that because it becomes a part of who they are. Anyone who wants to come back is welcome. And I think I speak safely for everyone here when I say we want you to come back. If you've grown up in this church and left and you're thinking of coming back, we want you to come back. If you've tuned in to find this presentation or any other from God's people anywhere, and you're thinking about coming to God's church and changing your life, we want you here. This is a hospital for the spiritually sick. It's where we go to get well. If you want to get well, come here. That's where I want to leave this today. If you're ready to get well, please come or come back to God's church, because here, repentance is met with mercy.